As we consider the teaching of God's word on the Holy Spirit, we understand that as it is with many other doctrines, in fact, with all the doctrines of the Christian faith, we can only do so in a very limited survey manner here. So as the Catechism instructs us and sets the agenda for us today, we have opportunity to look at two things regarding the Spirit. First of all, that he is God, indeed, eternal God, true God. We cannot speak of the Trinity apart from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then that he makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. And those really are the two main points for us this morning as we consider the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And to ground our discussion, we turn in God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and then we'll go back to the gospel account of John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. So first, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and then secondly, John chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And now John 16, 14 and 15. Let's begin with some context back in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. Thus far, the readings of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us, bless us now, we pray, graciously, Lord, and open our eyes and our ears to see the wondrous person and work of thy Holy Spirit. That Spirit that has been, Father, with you and your Son from eternity past and will be, Father, in that world without end, in that divine society forever and ever and ever. Lord, we pray that we would give due honor and glory and worship and majesty to that third person of the Trinity. And Father, Lord, we would do so even now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord, over many years, centuries, even millennia, it has been common to speak of the Holy Spirit in words and phrases and terms that seem to ascribe very little to the Holy Spirit. It has oftentimes been asked, if not outright said, whether or not the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit the forgotten person of the Trinity? We obviously give right and proportionate glory and honor to the Father who designed our salvation, who planned and prepared our salvation from eternity past. And of course, the Son, who is God incarnate, sent by God the Father, the very love of the Father, the very wisdom of the Father, the very truth of the Father, the very Word of God incarnate, who accomplishes our salvation in his conception, incarnation, obedience, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing intercession. But what can we say of the Spirit? The Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity. And what needs to be said are two things here at the outset. as we begin to consider in a very limited way, in a brief amount of time, this divine person. The first thing that needs to be said is that we cannot be saved without the Spirit. We must never forget the Spirit. If others have forgotten the Holy Spirit, we cannot, the church cannot, we must never forget the Spirit's person and work. In fact, we are called to worship the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. We cannot be saved without the Spirit, His person, and His work. But then secondly, we must remember what the work of the Spirit is and why He was sent to us by the Father and the Son. And it's not to glorify Himself. It's not to give us a new word from on high, right? The Father has spoken in times past in diverse manners, Hebrews 1:1, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Okay, we get that. And now God the Son has spoken, and that is the very matter, the very material of the New Testament. We get that. And somehow we think that in our day, the Holy Spirit is to give us a new word. No, not at all. The Holy Spirit's work is to reveal and to glorify and to center in our minds and in our hearts the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We must always remember the Holy Spirit. But what is it that the Holy Spirit has been sent to do? He has been sent to unite us to the Son, to make much not of Himself, in distinction from the word of Christ, right? Oftentimes we hear that kind of false dichotomy from our charismatic or Pentecostal brothers and sisters, right? Yeah, I get what God says in His word is one thing, but what the Spirit has said is something else. No, what the Spirit has been sent to do is to bring us back to the word, to bring back to our remembrance everything the God the Son has spoken and taught us in His 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And here, you see, are the two emphases of the Heidelberg Catechism. That the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God. What do we believe concerning the Holy Spirit? That He is, with the Father and the Son, God, eternal God. And then secondly, we believe that the Holy Spirit was given to me to make me share through true faith in Christ and all His benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. So then these will be our 2 points today. First of all, the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son is eternal God. What was present in the Old Testament but hidden is clearly revealed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find so many passages tell us of the breath of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God in Isaiah 63. And what we find in the New Testament is that that which was revealed in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't created in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't come as a doctrine in the New Testament. No, He's always been here from Genesis 1:2. The Spirit hovering over the waters of creation. But that which was present in the Old Testament but hidden to our eyes is clear in the New Testament. The breath of God, the power of God is not an impersonal force. He is a divine person. And His name is the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian who died in 1921, so more than 100 years ago, he was called the Lion of Princeton because of his resolve to defend the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of the infallibility, the inerrancy, and inspiration of Scripture. Says that in the Old Testament, what you have is all the furniture in the room, but the lights are off. But in the New Testament, no furniture is added to the room, just that the lights are turned back on. We can see dimly so much of the Holy Spirit, but in the New Testament, He is revealed more clearly. And so we say that to speak of God then is to speak not only of the Father and of the Son, but of the Spirit as well. We cannot exclude the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, as it were, is incomplete without the Holy Spirit of God. This is such an obvious point, but we cannot assume anything in our day. And so in various passages in Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit does what God does because he is God. He shares all the divine attributes of God because he is God. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we're told of the eternality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in creation, hovering, preparing, witnessing what is about to happen. And this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit always. The Holy Spirit is present in that first creation. The Holy Spirit is present in the creation of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. We're told in Isaiah 63 that the Spirit of God was placed among the people. And what do we find in Mark chapter 1 and in the gospel accounts that tell us of the baptism of Jesus Christ? That the Holy Spirit comes as a dove and descends upon Jesus Christ. Why? To witness to us that there is about to be a new creation taking place. The Holy Spirit is eternal, present in every creation, and especially in the first creation. We're told in Psalm 139. Verse 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Right? Where can I go from your spirit? That is to say, where can I go from you, O God? There is a parity here. There's an equivalence here that the psalmist is making between the Spirit of God and God himself, which is to say that the Spirit is God. I cannot flee from you, O God. I cannot flee from your Spirit because your Spirit is everywhere. And that is to be to us not some kind of fearful prospect. That is to be our utter comfort. That God is everywhere we go, everywhere we can possibly ever go. God is near. God is always with us. Other passages, and we won't look at these in great detail, but Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we're told that the Holy Spirit will come upon the Virgin Mary, and she will conceive Jesus. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, is not only eternal and omnipresent, but he is omnipotent. All things are possible with the Spirit. We're told in Psalm 33:6 that by the breath of God's mouth, he has created all things. That is, by his, in Hebrew, his ruach, which is also translated spirit in so many other texts. By the wind, by the breath, by the spirit, by the power of God, God has created all things. It is the Spirit in Psalm 104, verse 30, that tells us, he tells us that he preserves and governs all of creation. And then we turn over to the New Testament, and the divine attributes of the Spirit continue to be revealed to us. In John 3:5, we're told that no one can be born again unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. In Acts 28:25, we're told that the Spirit speaks, that the Spirit has spoken his word, as Isaiah 6:9 says there, Paul quoting the Old Testament prophet. In Acts chapter 5, as the church is being formed in her earliest years, we're told of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God, who lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be lied to. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who can be grieved by our words, by our actions. It's interesting to note, beloved, that in our lives we can not only grieve others, we can not only offend others. I think we get sometimes that very clearly, as much as we might want to deny that. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by our words. In Acts later on, Acts 13 and 20, the Holy Spirit governs his church. He speaks and sets apart Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. In Ephesians 1, we're told that the Spirit gives wisdom. He illumines and illuminates the minds of his people so that they would know the hope of the gospel, that they would know the inheritance of God, that they would know the power of God that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead. And then other texts as well. In these texts, not only do we see the divine attributes of the Spirit, but we see a parody of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. In Matthew 28, in the words of the Great Commission, we're told what? Go, therefore, into all the world and baptize in what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a listing here of Father and Son only? No. But of Father, Son, and Spirit, the divine Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 1 Peter 1:2, we're told that we're forgiven of our sins and we're washed and we're cleansed and we're sanctified by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit as well. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 12, look there with me. There is a parody again of the Spirit with God. Paul here speaking to the Corinth church that sought some secret knowledge in the secular philosophies of their day and were puffed up and were proud and despised the word of God and the lowly ministry of Paul, right, who didn't come with eloquence or with much words. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and following. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him, right? Who knows what you're thinking except you, Paul is saying, right? Your spirit, your own mind, you can search your thoughts, you can search your own heart, right? And then he makes a comparison, as it were, from the lesser to the greater. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So who knows you except you, right? So in that turn, Paul says, who knows God except God himself, except his Spirit who is omniscient, right? There is a ceiling to our knowledge. There is a bottom to our knowledge, right? We are not infinite creatures. We can come to the end of ourselves and of our knowledge of ourselves. But God is infinite. So who can search out God? Who can search out the mind of God? Right? Not a finite creature like you and me. Not any kind of finite creature, perfect as they may be, like an unfallen, perfect angel in heaven. No, the only one who can know God, who can know the mind of God, is the omniscient Spirit of God. The Spirit alone knows the mind of God. And Paul says, the Spirit alone, because the Spirit alone knows the mind of God, the Spirit alone has revealed the mind of God, the purposes of God, and the mind of Christ to us, his church, so that truly Paul can say later on in verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that we are infinite in our knowledge of things like Christ, but that in Christ we can begin to think God's thoughts after him. We can see the world as Christ sees the world. We can will, we can desire as Christ desires. Our wisdom is not of this world, but it is divine. It is divinely revealed. By who? By a mere man? No, by the Spirit of God, who, of course, is God. And there are so many other texts that we can look at to see the parity between the Spirit, the equivalence between the Spirit and God, because the Spirit of God is God. It is one of the cornerstones, one of the axioms of the Christian faith, so obvious and so basic, and yet we cannot assume anything in our day. But then the catechism continues. Not only is the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son eternal God, but then the Holy Spirit is given to me. The Holy Spirit is given to me. And this is, of course, something that the Heidelberg is so instructive in, right? It's not content to leave the Holy Spirit as some kind of abstract doctrine, some kind of person out there. No, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit. Here we see the insistence of the Heidelberg Catechism that the Christian faith must be personal and direct. It's not individualistic, but it is personal. I have been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells with me. He is given to me. Yes, he's been given to the church, but he's been given to me as a member of the body of Christ. We'll see more of this in a moment from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But then the catechism continues. Not only has the Spirit been given to me, but for what purpose? Why? To make me share in Christ and all his benefits. To make me share in Christ and all his benefits. In this church, following Scripture, following the teaching of Scripture, we emphasize union with Christ, that our greatest joy, our greatest blessing is in being united to Christ. But what is the bond of our union with Christ? What has united us to Christ? Is it our faith or is it the Spirit of God? In a certain sense, we are united to Christ by faith. Scripture speaks of this faith union repeatedly. But what must be said is that the bond of this union is initiated and held fast by the Spirit of God, not our faith. In the first instance, it is not our faith that unites us to Christ. Where did your faith come from? Where did your faith come from? If you are dead in your sins and trespasses, you cannot possibly believe in God. So where did your faith come from? It comes from the Spirit. The one who effectuates our union with Christ, who forges that union, that everlasting spiritual union between Christians, the church, and Christ, and maintains it in place. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who changes our hearts to believe Christ, to rest in the finished work of our Savior. And then, as we are united to Christ, to respond to Christ in faith, and in love, he is the bond between Christ and his body. The benefits of Christ that he has purchased for us. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God the Father. We are sanctified. We are adopted as beloved sons and daughters. We are conformed to Christ. We are regenerated. We are effectually called, and at the end of our lives, we will be glorified. Christ wins for us, and he purchases for us all of these benefits. But they are of no use to us, Calvin says, unless and until they are applied to us, and we are united to Christ through the ministry and the work of the Spirit. This is exactly what the Spirit has been sent to do, to apply all that Christ has accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. What is the bond of our union with Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the second thing we need to note here in this regard is that we share in Christ and all his benefits. To make us share in Christ and all his benefits. This is why the Spirit was given to us. And this order is of utmost importance. And it gives us the balance in our Christian lives. It is Christ first. And then we can, as we have Christ at the center, discuss the benefits that he gives us. If we were to draw this or diagram this, we would say Christ, right? And then all his benefits that proceed from his life, death, and resurrection, right? Justification, regeneration, faith, sanctification, adoption, and then glorification. And others, which we don't have time to mention. We worship the Savior. We don't worship the benefits that the Savior gives. We worship the Savior. And this tells us that we cannot have any kind of coldness in the Christian faith, right? I need Christ. We glorify Christ. We keep Christ at the center, not the blessings without him. Some in the Christian church can tend to have a depersonalized faith, right? Oftentimes, I ran into this in many circles many years ago. A Christian faith that's depersonalized, that is content to talk about justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, without Christ, as if they're mere doctrines for our curiosity and enjoyment. No, we keep Christ at the center. We need Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ. We cannot have a coldness in our faith that has a depersonalized Christian faith without the person of Christ. But then on the other side, there cannot be an ignorance in our faith. The Savior we long for, whom we love, has done what for us? Right? Some are very content to simply talk about Christ and ignore everything else. No, we talk about Christ and all his benefits. The Savior that we love has done the greatest possible work for us. He loved us first, and he died for us, and he was raised for us, for our justification, for our adoption, for our regeneration, for our faith, to send the Holy Spirit to create in us a response of love and obedience to our Savior. We cannot ignore either the person of Christ or any of his benefits. To not know his work is to not know the Savior. And so we speak of Christ and all his benefits, always in that order and always together. How is it that the Spirit brings forth the benefits of Christ? In our passages this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're told that in one Spirit we were all baptized, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You share in Christ and all his benefits. There is no benefit that is still outstanding for you. No second blessing, no second tier of Christianity that is inaccessible to you. No, if you have been baptized, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have been baptized by the Spirit and in the Spirit into the one body of Christ. And you share in all that Christ is. Beloved, especially in our day with the resurgence of the neo-charismatic movement, we have to emphasize this. There is no Christian who has not been baptized by the Spirit. In the Spirit, we all share in Christ and all his blessings. Every Christian is a Spirit-baptized Christian, baptized into Christ and his body. And then note John chapter 16, our second text. John 16, verse 13 and 14. We're told in the last discourse of Christ Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he tells us of the Spirit whom he will send. I will leave you, but I will send another comforter to be with you. You will not be orphans in this world. This other comforter is my Spirit. And what does the Spirit do here? We're told he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and it will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This revelation of the Spirit is not a mere sharing of information. This revelation of the Spirit is synonymous with redemption. The Spirit takes what is Christ and gives it to us, reveals it to us, declares it to us. And what is it that the Son, that Jesus Christ has? Well, everything that the Father has. Everything that the Father has given to Him and revealed to Him and declared to Him. Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to bring us to the Father. And the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit into this world to His church to bring us back to the Father and to the Son, and to include us in this eternal communion. We will never be part of the Trinity. We will never be divine. We need to be clear on that. But we will participate in an eternal fellowship, friendship, and communion, world without end, as His redeemed creatures, as His beloved church, as the bride of Christ. We will share, even as we do so now, in part, in all of Christ's blessings and benefits. There is much more to be said here. But let us conclude finally with the words of the Catechism. Not only has He been sent to make me share in Christ and all His benefits by true faith, but the Spirit comforts me and remains with me forever. And as you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, you realize all the comfort, all the strength, all that the Spirit gives us. In Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, the Spirit assures us of eternal life. The Spirit assures us that we are children of God, forgiven in Christ, that we have been given God's favor and blessing and given a new name in Christ. The Spirit gives us and creates in us faith. Heidelberg Catechism 21. And what follows really now in Catechism questions 53 through 58, the end of the Apostles' Creed, is a section that's all about the Spirit's work, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, one holy Catholic Church. Well, who created the church? But the Spirit. I believe the communion of saints. Well, who created the communion of saints? Who empowers and strengthens this communion of God's people? The Spirit. I believe the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, all done by the Spirit of God. When we look over at the section on the sacraments, we realize that the Spirit is intimately involved there as well. Through the Word of God preached, creating in us faith, and through the sacraments, confirming that faith in us. The Spirit washes us with Christ's blood, which is testified of in our baptism. In the Lord's Supper, we are, by the Spirit, united more and more to Christ. The Spirit is the bond between Christ's body, between Christ in heaven, and His body here on earth. We are united to the power of His body and blood, the efficacy inherent in Him through the Spirit. And then at the very end of the Catechism, we're told that the Spirit of God upholds us and makes us strong. Heidelberg 127, to strive and to battle against the deadly foes of our soul. And so we ask once more, is the Spirit of God the forgotten person of the Trinity? Should the Spirit of God be forgotten by the church? No, never. May it never be. And has the Spirit of God been forgotten by the church? No, of course not. He is the divine bond that unites us to Christ in heaven above, uniting us here, His people, on earth below, to our great Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray that through Your Spirit's power, indeed, we would be united more and more to Christ, our Savior. We thank You through Your Spirit, You bless us with every blessing in the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the benefits of Christ are ours and applied to us through Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to think and to meditate upon Your truth and to live lives worthy of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.